We turn in the Word of God to the Book of Joel and chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17. Joel chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17. Joel 2 verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the one thing we should dread. The one thing we should dread. Nations, churches, and individuals should be above all else concerned to avoid the judgment of God. God judges nations and churches and individuals in this world, and he judges individuals forever in the world to come. The Lord, by the prophet Joel, has spoken of his judgment thus far in chapter 1. These plagues of locusts that had come upon the land. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we believe speaks of further and more awesome judgment that is threatened, that of the Assyrian army. And so the people are exhorted to true repentance. In chapter 2, verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And in exhorting them to repentance, the prophet by the Spirit now goes further and says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Let us learn firstly, God's warnings are to be heeded. God's warnings are to be heeded. Let us notice by whom they are to be heeded. God's warnings are to be heeded by nations. Judah was a nation. It wasn't only a nation, but it was a nation. And the Lord in this world, in history, in time, the Lord does judge nations. And he does so as he pleases to show his displeasure against sin. He judges his own instituted organizations of people in order to manifest in this world the symptoms of his displeasure at the sins of men. So he judges nations, he judges churches, he judges families as well as individuals. And sometimes he bears long with very evil nations. He does not always judge the most sinful nation soonest, and yet in no way does he ever judge any as much as they deserve in this life, but he does judge nations as an institution. And so here the people are to heed the blast of the trumpet by which an assembly was called in order to fast, fasting not being meritorious in itself, but being an expression of commitment to prayer and to seeking the face of the Lord. And we are told, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Now, if there has been great wickedness in Judah, and the judgment of God is threatened, why are they told to assemble the elders and to gather the children and those that suck the breasts? Why bring the children and even the infants along with the adult sinners for this solemn assembly? Because these infants have not personally been guilty of the crimes of their fathers, and yet in national judgments they too are often swept away. And of course we all know that when God sends some great calamity upon a people, people of all ages suffer and lose their lives, even in such times. God's national judgments are cumulative. Matthew 23 and verse 35. Matthew 23 and verse 35. That upon you, this is speaking to the Jews, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now you might say, why should that be so? Why should the blood of the saints of God, why should the blood of the martyrs of the past come upon this generation? Well, because God displays his judgment in this world sovereignly, and he does judge institutions of men, his own institutions of men. And God's national judgments are cumulative, and yet no one receives beyond what their personal guilt deserves. Full judgment is reserved for the world to come, but God in his sovereignty gives manifestations of his displeasure against sin by judging nations in this present world. And no individual suffers more than his sin deserves in this life, only less than his personal sin deserves. But God shows his displeasure against the sins of generations in a nation by judging a particular nation to manifest his displeasure against that nation. And so they are summoned by a trumpet blast to come together for a holy fast and to seek the mercy of God, that he would spare them despite all their sins, and that they should humble themselves and confess their sin to God. We have seen God's judgments abroad in the earth in our own time, and even in recent times. the tsunami in Southeast Asia, not because those nations were necessarily more wicked than our own, but that awesome event that created such horror around the globe, now largely forgotten and gone from the minds of multitudes who were horrified at the time. And then the Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, God brought that upon that particular place, a very wicked place, but not necessarily more wicked than our own land. God could have caused it to come here, and if he had, what could we say but that the Lord is righteous and we are wicked? The wonder is not that God brought it upon New Orleans, but that he didn't bring it upon this province or upon some other part of the United Kingdom, that day after day, though we provoke him to anger with our wickedness, that God stays his hand. The marvel is not that God should judge New Orleans, but that he hasn't yet judged those places like ours, which are equally deserving of his wrath. And the word of God declares that the eyes of the Lord are against the wicked nation to root it out from the midst of the earth. And even the providentially given success of the wicked 9/11 bombers, you see, they succeeded. And their aim was wicked. But it was God, it was in the plan of God that their wicked devices should succeed. And then the bombs in London. And yet, though we've seen what's happened in America, we've seen what's happened in Southeast Asia, we've seen something of it in London, whether by what we call natural causes or at the hands of the wicked, we've seen these things. It's come a little nearer home, and yet has there been a solemn call to prayer and to humbling for our national wickedness? Have our leaders called for such a thing? Have even the supposed church leaders called for it? We have gone on in our rebellion. The slaughter of the innocent, that is to say, humanly speaking, innocent, the slaughter of the humanly speaking, innocent in the abortion clinics continues. The land is full of blood. Day after day, infants in the womb are aborted, that is to say, murdered. They are shredded and thrown away. With the approval, the support, the funding of the government. Murderers in this province are elevated to high office. We continue to fall over ourselves to accommodate false religion. The attempts to treat sodomy as quite normal and not at all a perversion, even though it obviously is, even by the light of nature, never mind the explicit statements of the Word of God, that goes on. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We have reason to call upon God to spare this nation and to pour out his Holy Spirit and the church. Judah was the church of God, the professing church of God, the outward form of the church of God. Indeed, the very language used in our text, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. The words congregation and assemble, the Hebrew words there, are the equivalent. Indeed, they're translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament by the words synagogue and ecclesia. The word ecclesia is the word in the New Testament that is rendered church. And so this was not only a nation, but it was the church. Israel was the church before it was a nation. That's often overlooked. It was the church first, and then it took on national form. So it was church and nation. And we ought to mourn for the state of the professing church of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he speaks to particular churches. And he commends some, and he warns others, and he tells them to repent. And God does judge churches. There will always be a church in the world, but he does threaten particular churches to spew them out of his mouth, to take his candlestick from them. When the church is feeble, when we don't see the power of God as at former times, we should be looking to our relationship with the Lord. Not scrambling around for success recipes and packages outside of the Word of God. It's not a scheme we need. It's the blessing of the Lord. And that is to be sought, not in invention, but in conformity, in humbling ourselves, in confessing our sins, and seeking conformity to the Word, both outwardly and inwardly, in our hearts and in our daily walk. But then the individual, the full display of God's wrath upon sin, has only once ever taken place in this world, and that was on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. True it is that there are in history, in the past, there were judgments that were so total as far as this life is concerned that they stand as declaring the judgment of God that will come upon the wicked in the world to come. That flood that came upon the ungodly and all the world except 8 souls perished. That fire that came down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These were meant to be to display the judgment of God in its finality. And although they were expressions of the wrath of God, and they swept away those who came under that judgment, their full punishment is beyond this world. But our Lord Jesus Christ bore the full wages of sin in this world, on this side of the grave. He bore the full, unrestrained, the complete wrath of God upon sin as the substitute of his people, of the elect of God. But those who are not redeemed by Christ, they shall individually bear God's full and final judgment on their sins in the world to come, in hell, and it shall be forever and ever. And that final judgment upon the unsaved individual sinner will be greater and more terrible than all the judgments God brings upon men in this world. The miseries of this life are but a foreshadowing of the pains of hell forever. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he speaks of that judgment to come as the one thing to be avoided above all else. He says, Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's talking about God. God can do this. God can take us from this world. He can take a sinner out of this world and cast his soul into hell, and at the resurrection day raise his body to be rejoined with his soul, and both cast into hell irreversibly. And that, above all else, is what we must avoid. And so the warnings of God ought to be heeded with diligence as a response to this trumpet blast that called an assembly in Judah, because the day of the Lord was coming, the judgment of the Lord would fall. And they sought his mercy. They were to seek his mercy. But then how should God's warnings be responded to? They should be responded to as top priority. You see there in verse 16, the second half, "Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet." This assembly in Judah, to be summoned with a trumpet, to confess sin and to seek the mercy of God, no one is to be excused from it. The groom and the bride are to postpone their marriage, or it may even refer to the honeymoon period of the marriage, and they are to join this assembly to seek the face of God and to confess sin to God, because the judgment of God must be avoided. They must seek to be delivered from the judgment of God above all else. And so they must seek his mercy. Whatever else has to be shelved and put to one side must be done, because they must seek God. And what is true for Judah then is true for the individual sinner. How many sinners living daily under the judgment of God with his threatened wrath hanging over them have lost sleep over other things and not this? Taking the point mentioned here, the illustrative illustration of a marriage, there are people who lose sleep over getting married. Not even about whether they're doing the right thing, but they lose sleep over whether the arrangements are right, whether this is right, whether the cake will be all right, or whatever. And they toss and they turn. And yet they've never lost a moment's sleep over the fact that they are guilty sinners in the sight of God. For others, it's the exam, isn't it? They worry about the exam. How will they do? What will the questions be like? Will they remember everything? Will they get through? And they lose sleep over it. And their parents lose sleep over it too, if they're children. But what about the wrath of God?
What about where we go when we leave this world? What about the necessity of forgiveness? Isn't that the one thing needful? The marriage day will come and go, whether the details work out right or whether they don't. And even the marriage itself is not eternal. It should be lifelong, but it's not beyond this world. The career prospect built upon examination success, well, that career will have an end. But the wrath of God beyond this world will not end. That brings us secondly, praying the right way and for the right thing. Verse 17, praying the right way and for the right thing. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. They were to pray the right way. The priests were to weep between the altar and the porch. It's not certain what exactly is in view here, but it would seem that it's the brazen altar where the sin offering was offered, and the porch of the most holy place. And they, therefore, in terms of that earthly temple, they acted as a link, if you like, between the people who were outside that area, on the one hand, who were outside the priestly area, and the most holy place into which only the high priest entered with the blood of the offering once a year. And in terms of that earthly tabernacle and temple, this was how it was to be done. But this is the pattern of heavenly things. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And indeed, the Old Testament believers knew that. Didn't Solomon say, when they prayed toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place? Yes, Solomon understood that this was an earthly pattern of heavenly things. And this pattern of heavenly things was to be observed. And this shows us that what they were to do with respect to the earthly holy place means there's a right way of drawing near to the heavenly holy place. And that's through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in dependence upon his sacrifice and his redeeming work and his shedding of his own blood and his giving of his life a ransom for many, as he bore the sin of many, that the ground of acceptance is in him, in his work of redemption, in his atonement for sin, and his intercession at the right hand of the Father. And all prayer is only acceptable through Christ. All prayer, all praise, all worship must be through the mediator, Jesus Christ, spiritual sacrifices acceptable by Christ Jesus. It must be through Christ, and that not as a mere formula of words without meaning. There are people who know that prayer should be through Christ. They know, they've learned enough Protestantism, they know it's not through Mary, it's not through the saints, so-called, the special saints. It's not in that way. They know that. And they know the formula. But you see, the formula is not enough. There must be a heart dependence upon Christ for acceptance before God. There must be an awareness of why we must depend upon Christ. Because we're sinners, and because Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's not just
replacing a wrong formula for a right formula, and that's it. There must be the heart dependence upon the mediator, Jesus Christ, for acceptance in the sight of God. But we must seek the right thing. You see in verse 17, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Spare them, be favourable, pity them. That's what we need as a nation, as a church, as individual sinners. We need the mercy of God upon our nation. We don't deserve anything good. We deserve to be ruined. We deserve as a nation to be wiped out off the face of the earth. And the church, with all its corruption, we need mercy. And ourselves as individual sinners, we need the mercy of God. People pray, if they pray at all, they pray as if God owes them something, and he doesn't. God owes us damnation and nothing else. That's all the wages we deserve, the wages of sin. We've nothing good to deserve the wages of blessing upon that which is good, not at all. We haven't earned any blessing, any good thing from God. We've only earned his judgment because we're guilty. But then thirdly, praying for God's glory. Praying for God's glory. Look at the end of verse 17. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Where is their God? Because Judah was the professing church of God, God calls himself their God, the God of Israel. And when the church was in disobey and full of corruption, people said, they're the people of God, this God Jehovah. What sort of a God is he? And if God ruined them, they would say, look, what sort of a God is it? Who can't look after them better than that? People look at the professing church. In its disobey, in its chaos, in its confusion, do we grieve for the affliction of Joseph, for the state of the church, as the ungodly draw their conclusions? Wicked conclusions, wrong conclusions, much desired conclusions on their part. They want to forget the God of the Bible. And they find ample excuse, not justification, but excuse. For doing so, they look at the church. And what a state. They see the contradictions. They see the disorder. They see the disharmony. Because of the lack of submission to Scripture. That's where disharmony comes from, you know. Lack of submission to Scripture. If every professing Christian completely submitted to Scripture, where would there be disharmony? And they say in their hearts, the God of the Christians
doesn't need to be considered. They want to believe that. They look for a pretext to do so, but they find it. And they find it very easily in the present situation. Do we mourn for the dishonor done to God? And as the church tries to remedy the situation, it gets worse. As the church tries to put on a circus of entertainment, supposedly to freshen up its worship. Just think of that. Let me say to you, if our worship isn't fresh when it's biblical, it's not going to be fresh when it's unbiblical. If our hearts will not engage in biblical worship, then however much we manage to excite ourselves by unbiblical inventions, it will not be a reviving of true worship to God. Since when did unscripturalness freshen up anything in the church of God? If our worship is stale and stagnant, it's not the unscripturalness of it's not the scripturalness of its form that is the problem. It is the unscripturalness of our hearts that is the problem. The problem is never with what God appoints. It is always with us. And what do we think, how do we think God views it? When the church needs his mercy so much, if instead of seeking his mercy, we run hither and thither to solve the problem with our bright inventions. Isn't that an insult to God? If God is not blessing his church as we long for, should we not seek his face? Rather than say, well, things aren't going as we would like, we must find the answer. Not in God, but in our inventiveness. But what we should be saying is, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach. You remember how Moses prayed in Exodus and chapter 32 and verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. It's mercy from God the church needs, and it's mercy from God that we must seek, that the Lord would revive his own cause and purify his church and purify us. But then individually, if you're not a Christian, how can you seek mercy in a way that glorifies God? It's no use asking God for mercy because you don't think you need much of it. It's no use going to God and asking Him to be merciful to you because your sin isn't, as far as you're concerned, very big. If you go to God in that way, you will, like all the proud, be turned empty away. Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Why did David go to God and say his sin was great when he was asking for mercy? Why did he ask for mercy as if he needed a lot of mercy? Not just a little bit. Well, because he did need great mercy. But go to God for mercy, not because your sins are small, because they're not. But go to God for mercy and ask Him to show mercy in that way which is also just. That way which shows Him to be a just God and a Saviour. You see, in Christ, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of sin, and it's a just thing with God to receive sinners through Christ, and to bestow great mercy, and to forgive great sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. He bore the wrath of God, and he can take away great sins. And this glorifies God, that we should go to him and seek his mercy in the way he saves, in the way that is consistent with his justice, and in the way in which he shows great mercy to great sinners. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify the name of God, honor God, by believing his word, that he says you are a great sinner, that he says you deserve great judgment, that he has set forth Christ as a great Saviour, and that in him he is a just God and a Saviour of great sinners. Come to God this way, and this God-glorifying way of drawing near to God is the way in which sinners who come by it are always, inevitably, and without exception, received. No sinner ever came this way to God and was cast out. Go to him with your great sins. Tell him they're great sins. Tell him you need great mercy. But seek great mercy on the basis of his own promises of great mercy in Christ Jesus, who bore the wrath of God that he might save great sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. All who come this way will be received, and God is glorified in the reception of them. Amen.